An overseer must be above reproach. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 550. It is August 19, 2016. Today, Walter Martin continues his expose of the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell. I have to read this statement to you before we move on. This is from a book called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, 1965, revised by Ravi Zacharias in 2003. Bethany House Publishers, a division of Baker Publishing Group, and this is used by permission. Well, an elder must be above reproach. We're going to see as we read on here that that was not the case with a Mr. Charles T. Russell. And we talked about a certain part of his testimony at a trial last time when we did Jehovah's Witness, and you're going to have to check that one out yourself as I move on. And what we read last time was not all of Russell's testimony, and I'm reading now. And as Counselor Staunton pressed him further, the pastor admitted that he knew nothing about Latin and Hebrew, and that he had never taken a course in philosophy or systematic theology, much less attended schools of higher learning at all. Bear in mind now that Russell, a short time before, had sworn that he did have such knowledge by denying Mr. Ross's allegations. But there was no way out now. The pastor was caught in a bold-faced fabrication, and he knew it. However, all was not over yet. It'll be remembered that Russell claimed ordination and equal, if not superior, status to ordained and accredited ministers, who at that time were almost all graduates of at least Bible college, if not a graduate program in a seminary. Counselor Staunton next smashed this illusion by demanding that Russell answer yes or no to the following questions. Is it true you were never ordained? No, it is not true. By the way, it's necessary at this point for Counselor Staunton to appeal to the magistrate in order to make Russell answer the question directly. The magistrate presiding ruled that Russell must answer the question put to him. And here's the result of the cross-examination. Now, you never were ordained by a bishop, clergyman, presbytery, council, any body of men living? And after a long pause, Russell said, I never was. Once again, Russell's unswerving honesty received a rude blow. The situation was out of his hands, and Russell stood helpless as Counselor Staunton wrung statement after statement from him which established him beyond doubt as a premeditated perjurer. Russell further swore that his wife had not divorced him and that the court had not granted alimony from him, a statement he soon regretted when Counselor Staunton forced him to admit that the court did divorce him from his wife and did award his wife alimony. The evidence was in. The case was clear. Russell was branded a perjurer by the court's verdict of no bill. As a result of the court's action, Ross's charges were proven true, and the real character of Russell was revealed, that of a man who had no scruples about lying under oath, and whose doctrines were admittedly based on no sound educational knowledge of the subject in question. Much evidence is available concerning Russell's moral life, but I see no reason to inject lewdness into the text. The character of the man is evident for all to see. The easily offended pastor might have practiced what he preached for once and heeded Christ's injunction concerning the patient enduring of reviling and persecution, but in Russell's case, it is not at all applicable. Russell took every opportunity to make money, and legal clashes were frequent as a result. He maneuvered masterfully, just one jump ahead of the law, and had it not been for Rutherford, who was a clever lawyer, the pastor, quote-unquote, might not have been so fortunate. Russell hid, whenever cornered, behind the veil of a martyr for religious toleration, and despite the denunciation of churches and ministers, he somehow succeeded in escaping the effects of damaging publicity. The Christian church fought him openly, but without the unified effort needed to squelch his bold approach. Some churches and pastors were united, as in the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, January 2, 1913, page 18, called for Russell's silencing as a menace. The pastor was also deported from Canada because he hindered mobilization. That's from the Daily Standard Union, November 1, 1916. And talking about World War I, in the early stages of World War I, he was a prominent, conscientious objector. That's legal, as all of his followers are today, by the way. It is legal to object, to protest, but just so you know. As a speaker, Russell swayed many. As a theologian, he impressed no one competent. As a man, he failed before the true God. Russell traveled extensively, spoke incessantly, campaigned with much energy for a great awakening among the people of the world. In the course of his writings and lectures, Russell denied many of the cardinal doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection and return of Christ, eternal punishment, the reality of hell, the eternal existence of the soul, and the validity of the infinite atonement, to state a few. The honest fact is that Russell had no training or education to justify his interpretation of Scripture. By this, it is not meant that great education is a necessary qualification for exegesis, but when a man contradicts practically every major doctrine of the Bible, he ought to have the education needed to defend, if that is possible, his arguments. Pastor Russell did not have that knowledge, or even the qualifications for ordination by any recognized body. The title pastor was assumed, not earned. And to document this fact, we quote from the November 1, 1916 edition of the Brooklyn Daily Eagle. Quote, although he styled himself a pastor and was so addressed by thousands of followers all over the world, he had never been ordained, and had no ministerial standing in any other religious sect than his own. Psychologically, the man was an egotist, whose imagination knew no bounds, and who is classed by his followers, along with the Apostle Paul, Wycliffe, and Luther, as a great expositor of the gospel. These are trite words for a man who proffered his writings as necessary for a clear understanding of the Scriptures, and who once declared that it would be better to leave the Scriptures unread and read his books, rather than to read the Scriptures and neglect his books. For the benefit of those so naive as to believe that the, quote, pastor did not make such a claim, we document the above assertion from the Watchtower, September 15, 1910, page 298, where the pastor makes the following statement concerning his book Studies in the Scriptures and their indispensable value when examining the Bible. Here's what he said. If the six volumes of Scripture Studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible proof texts given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they are not mere comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture Studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. That's what he said, folks. End of quote. Nowhere in Russell's egotism or boldness better revealed than in that statement. Think of it. According to this pastor, it is impossible to understand God's plan of salvation independent of Russellite theology. Also, if one's study is of the Bible alone, void of Russell's interpretations, that one will walk in darkness at the end of 2 years. If all will adopt Russellism as a guide in biblical interpretation, mankind will enter into a new kingdom age. For then, by virtue of the pastor's expositions, true understanding of the Bible's basic doctrines will have been arrived at. To quote the Reverend J.J. Ross, this inspiration has its origin in the pit. But there's a ray of hope for all those foolish enough to study God's Word alone. Jehovah's Witnesses pursue this same line of theological interpretation today. Russellism did not die with Charles Taze Russell. It lives under the title, The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. The pastor's dream has survived its author, and remains today a living challenge to all Christians everywhere. Let us recognize it for what it is and unmask the unsound principles upon which it stands. Upon Russell's death, the helm of leadership was manned by Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford, his attorney, who acquitted himself nobly in the eyes of the society by attacking the doctrines of, quote, organized religion with unparalleled vigor, and whose radio talks, phonograph recordings, numerous books, and resounding blasts against Christendom reverberated down the annals of the organization until his death on January 8, 1942, from cancer at his palatial mansion. Beth Sarim, or House of Princes, in San Diego, California, was the name of that mansion. He was 72. Rutherford's career was no less amazing than Russell's, for the judge was an adversary of no mean proportions, whether in action against organized religion, which he termed rackets, or against those who questioned his decisions in the society. Throughout the years following Russell's death, Rutherford rose in power and popularity among the Russellites, and to oppose him was tantamount to questioning the authority of Jehovah himself. An example of this one-man sovereignty concerns the friction that occurred in the movement when Rutherford denounced Russell's pyramid prophecies scheme as an attempt to find God's will outside the scriptures. Many followers of Russell's theory left the society as a result of this action by Rutherford, only to be witheringly blasted by the vituperative judge, who threatened that they would suffer destruction if they did not repent and recognize Jehovah's will as expressed throughout the society. Rutherford also approached at times the inflated egotism of his predecessor, Russell, especially when in his pamphlet, Why Serve Jehovah, he declared in effect that he was the mouthpiece of Jehovah for this age, and that God had designated his words as the expression of divine mandate. It's indeed profitable to observe that Rutherford, as do all would-be incarnations of infallibility, manifested unfathomable ignorance of God's express injunctions, especially against the preaching of any other gospel. It was under the leadership of the judge that the Russellites adopted the name Jehovah's Witnesses, 1931, partly to distinguish Rutherford's group from the splinter groups that arose after Russell's death. Fear of retaliation or rebuke was never characteristic of Judge Rutherford. Quite often he displayed complete contempt for all religions and their leaders. Lashing out against the persecution of the witnesses in 1933, Judge Rutherford challenged all of Christendom, especially the Roman Catholic Church, to answer his charges of religious intolerance. Needless to say, he was ignored. Rutherford also battled against the Federal Council of the Churches of Christ in the U.S. and even offered to pay half the time cost for a radio debate on the subject of persecution. Again, ignored, Rutherford abated for a time. Few things, however, were allowed to dampen the judge's vociferous thundering. And even a term in Atlanta Federal Penitentiary for violation of the Espionage Act in 1918 failed to silence the judge's attacks. Rutherford was released from Atlanta in March 1919 and returned to the witnesses' fold a martyr hero, a complex readily appropriated by all witnesses upon the slightest pretext. Indeed, they greatly enjoy playing the role of persecuted saints. One only regrets that some of our less prudent administrators have so obligingly accommodated them. I have to stop right there. Be careful. You can speak against them. Do it lovingly and carefully. Don't make them into martyrs. That's a hint for those who are obsessed and oppressed by these people. And I'm afraid I have become a little bit of that because I see them so often before me here in Albany Park on the streets where we work on a regular basis. Thank you so much for your attention to these things today. We will get back on Monday, is it? Yes, to Fanny Crosby, Part 7. Our weekend podcast is about North Korea. And I want to make this other program note, too, to remind you that Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, there will be no podcast due to situations beyond my control. Okay, just got to take that day off. And another program note that you want to be aware that in starting next week, I go back to my job as a school bus driver. Schedules are all changed. I have an office away from there, and things are getting a little bit cramped. The podcast will come, Lord willing, on a daily basis still, but maybe a little later in the day. Be ready for that. Don't get disappointed if you don't see the podcast, something you're waiting for the next in a sequel and it's not there. To be sure that you don't get upset like that, kind of wait till the afternoon to check in on me from now on, or just check it a day late the next morning. It'll be there, God willing, all the time. Glad that I can serve you in this way. And remember where we started in 1 Timothy 3:2, in case you have a person like this in your congregation, an elder or an overseer or a bishop, call it what you want, King James or whatever, must be above reproach. God bless you. We'll talk again soon.